Last Tuesday evening, I covered a small letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. Philemon was a well-to-do church member in Colossae. He and his wife were well-respected, and their son was a minister, and most likely the pastor of the church there that met in Philemon's home. And Paul writes a very short 25-verse letter that primarily addresses a runaway slave that that Philemon owned. And that runaway slave ended up in Rome. And somehow, and we know that God has control of these things, but somehow this slave ended up with Paul. Paul being in prison, now we don't know, we're not given the information, the slave, whether the slave ended up in prison for something he had done and met Paul there, or whether he had run across church members in Rome and was connected to the church in that way. No doubt he probably knew who Paul was, having been around the local church there in Colossae and in the home of Philemon. But he was a runaway slave again, and through Paul in prison became converted. And he became a trusted helper of Paul. And so Paul then pens this letter to Philemon, and he hands it to the runaway slave to deliver back to Philemon this letter. And Paul was helping this slave to seek reconciliation with his former owner or with his owner. But more than this, Paul was appealing to Philemon on behalf of the slave for mercy and grace and release of the debt that he needed to pay. Now, this is a short book. It's a wonderful way to kind of look over the shoulder, as I said to those that attended the Bible study. It's a way for us to look over Paul's shoulder and witness Paul's masterful way of resolving conflict and bringing spiritual accountability to those in the faith in regard to practicing the love of God in their lives. So, you know, it was kind of a neat, short opportunity for a 25-verse letter for us to kind of look at that process. And it definitely is a unique book or letter that God included in Scripture. Today I'd like to cover a companion topic. Christ has much to say concerning not only our duty in regard to loving each other, but the principles and character by which the God family operates, how we do things. Now, I'm not going to veil my main reason behind the message today. I'm just going to state it up front. this way that the Spirit in you, you know, speaks to you as we hear messages. You know, when I download a message from the internet and I either put it on my phone or I listen to it on my computer, there are many ways for a speaker to approach a subject. One is to tell you exactly where he's going and then go there, tell you where he's been, right? And sometimes a speaker will veil a little bit where he's going and you'll have to kind of put the pieces together. Well, today I'm not going to veil it. The church as a body, since I've been active in it, has, in my opinion, never been very good at being a place the spiritually lost can come back to. Now, I know that some people across the country may have differing opinions about that. But in my opinion, in my experience, and where I've been, and what I've seen, we just have been kind of clunky about being able to welcome back those that are lost. Now, I know we have some among us who may identify as a returner to the faith, but over the years I have seen many who hang on the fringes of our flock that are hurt, beat up, struggling spiritually, You know, over time, many, due to varying personal circumstances and events, whether inside the church or out, whether they're being affected inside the church, and we've certainly seen that over the years, or whether they're being affected by things outside the church, they found themselves separated from the body of Christ. Now, my interaction with some who Christ terms lost sheep, right, uses that term, they know where the local church meets. It's amazing to me when you have conversations with people that maybe you're on the fringes or outside the flock looking in, have been a part of us at one point, but for some reason have found themselves on the outside. They know where church meets most of the time. They know what time it meets. They even feel, if they're honest, they even feel a pull from time to time to walk through the door. Yet for varying reasons, they don't. Today, I would like to walk through Luke 15. You know, there are three parables in Luke 15, and each one is a progression of reconciliation, restoration, hope. If we're going to be defined as a church, I would like it to be that we represented these three attributes well. Reconciliation, restoration, and hope. The parable of lost sheep in verses 1 through 7, and again, these are three separate parables by Christ, and they each carry their own merit, their own lesson. But they work together, and they're progressive. Luke 15 and verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So here's the scene. Jesus Christ settles in a public place. People begin to gather to him to hear what he had to say. This is normal. This happened all the time to Christ. But as he was about to address the crowd, teachers and scribes accused Christ of commiserating with sinners. So Christ addresses them directly. "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The expositor's commentary says this: "Christ delicately conceals all reference to himself, but even the chromatic vision of the Pharisees would plainly perceive how complete was the justification of his own conduct in mingling thus with the erring and the lost. To us, the parable is but a veil of words through which we discern the form and the features of the Good Shepherd, who gave even his life for the sheep, seeking that he might save that which was lost." You know, the message is loud and clear to us. It's not lost on us. Christ, even before his crucifixion and ascension to heaven, was reassuring his followers that he had come to be their Savior, that he would not abandon them. Even when they find themselves far from the flock, the church, the spiritual body. Now, personally, I can't read through this passage and not feel a deep emotion and passion for Christ and that he's speaking to me. the accusations of the Jewish leaders that somehow Christ was unclean or was getting himself dirty by fellowshipping, teaching, eating with the very people he came to sacrifice his life for was ludicrous, was absurd. There's a parallel account in Matthew 18. You want to turn over there. And you can hold your spot where you're at there in Luke. I hope I didn't say that too late. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 10, says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of the Father who is in heaven." Well, that is a fascinating verse to me. Matthew adds some detail here, and it's very powerful. For all of you that are listening today, or may listen to this message in the future, for all those that might feel disconnected from the church in some way, that maybe you do not belong because you're not worthy, maybe, or maybe it feels like the years have passed you by, and they've gone by quickly, and you've woke up one day, and you look around, and you say, "Where am I at? What am I doing here? Life maybe isn't the way you planned it, spiritually." For those who might feel lost, Christ wants you back. That's the point of this. Christ is calling you back to a relationship with him. Now, Jesus Christ is warning the leaders of the day to take heed. Do not despise those that are spiritually lost in sinful situations or that find themselves in dark and alone places. He said, "My Father knows right where they are." And as Matthew recorded, he has angels assigned to them. He's not lost them. You're not lost. God knows right where you're at all times. Verse 11 of Matthew 18, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Just in case those that were listening didn't understand out of Christ's mouth, he states exactly why he's there. God has a plan for all of us, and Jesus Christ says to those that did not understand and were accusatory, "I'm doing what I came to do." Verse 12, "What do you think? A man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray. Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying?" It's a difficult place. Apparently, this one that strayed went to a difficult place. And yet, he leaves the 99 to go find him. Go find that sheep. "And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that the sheep, more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven." Even so, let me back up. "Even so, is it not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish?" God sent Jesus Christ to save humanity. Now that's overarching. This is a big 30,000 foot statement. Christ is saying here is, "No, I didn't just come to save humanity. I came to save every individual." There's a lot to unpack here. Let me focus on two things. God the Father knows where you are 24/7, all the time. His will for you and that Jesus Christ be your Savior is 100% accurate. Came out of Christ's own mouth. And the Father is willing to send Christ and his angels to the ends of the earth to bring you to safety. Now, there's a personal accountability part of that, and we'll see this a little later. But it all begins with your God's love for you and his son's willingness to do the hard things with you or for you if necessary. Secondly, God takes great pleasure in reconciliation. His whole plan for mankind is centered around his love for you and his desire to be reconciled to you. All of us fall into this category of lost at some point in our life, don't we? We are all in need of being rescued and brought back to him at times. There's no mention by Christ here in Luke or Matthew about degrees of sin. Christ says in Luke 15 and verse 7, so we'll scoot back to Luke 15 if you've held your place there. Luke 15 and verse 7, he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Remember what I said at the beginning of the message, how we reacted as a church body to those that have been lost or have desired to return to Christ. You know, over the years, I haven't seen that go really well. Now, there are case studies where it has gone well. There are also case studies where it has gone well. And in general, this is a general statement. It's not an accusation on this congregation, but a general statement from my point of view and what I grew up with seeing. Church hasn't been real nimble, real good at that. Jesus Christ is pretty clear how God and he feels about this. And Christ is clear what his purpose is. Are we in line with this and do our actions support it? That's just a personal question we should constantly have in our head. Are we mirroring Christ's purpose to humanity? Because after all, we're supposed to be Christ-like. Luke 15, verse 6, he says in verse 5, when he carries this lost sheep home, he puts them on his shoulders. Carries them home. It's joyous to him, so much so that Christ wants to share it with his friends. Rejoice with me, he says, for I have found my sheep which was lost. It's possessive there. My sheep. Christ take this serious? I think he does. Is he happy when he finds a lost sheep? Yes, he is. As followers of Christ, we should have this same motivation. This leads us from Christ's address now to the teachers, Christ's address to the teachers and the shepherd to the second parable. So we'll transition into the second parable. They do have a sort of progression to them. And this is more about personal responsibility now. Luke 15 and verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece, the coin, in other words, which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels, of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. Adam Clark's commentary gives us some good perspective here. I'll read a couple of paragraphs. The coin that was lost is also a very expressive emblem of a sinner who is estranged from God and enslaved to habits of iniquity. The longer a piece of money is lost, the less probability is there of its being again found. As it may not only lose its color and not be easily observed, but will continue to be more and more covered with dust and dirt, or its value may be vastly lessened by being so trampled on that a part of the substance together with the image and subscription, may be worn off. So the sinner sinks deeper and deeper into the impurities of sin, loses even his character among men, and gets the image and subscription of his Maker defaced from his heart. He who wishes to find the image of God, which he has lost by sin, must attend to that word which will be a lantern to his steps, and receive that Spirit which is a light to the soul, to convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He must sweep the house, put away the evil of his doings, and seek diligently. Use every means of grace, and cry incessantly to God, till he restore him the light of his countenance. Now, this commentary brings up some good points. This seems heavy. It's a heavy personal accountability part of this relationship. A couple of the points that come out of this to me, the important role that urgency should play when someone loses their way. I think of the way we treat money today. There was a day when I was a young boy that going around the house and collecting the change really meant something. Picking up a dime or a nickel off the sidewalk was a real find. Today, we pass right by those. We don't pick them up. Change piles up in my car in the cup holder until I get so irritated that the coffee won't fit in there, I clean it out. And it ends up in the house in a bag. We walk past coins. Most people walk right by them anymore. Is there an urgency anymore to picking up a coin? No. Most of the time we don't even give it any attention. Is there an urgency to picking up a lost brother or sister? Have we become so detached in the world around us that we don't stop and have an urgency to pick up a brother or sister before they get to the point of an old misplaced coin? Secondly, is our house swept clean? You know, the talks about her sweeping your house so that she can find it. That means it was dirty. It fell on a dirty floor. Is our house swept clean enough to be able to see a coin that falls on the ground? Now, you know, I'm not talking about your floors at home. But when a brother or sister falls, or when we see these things, do we have an urgency about us to go to our brother and sister and help them? But is our life clean enough to be able to offer that help? Are we right with God? Now, I think we can examine our own hearts and understand the analogy here. Thirdly, the commentary also brings out and brings to light our own personal responsibility in regard to picking ourselves up, being accountable for our own actions, and then seeking the help we need to make things right. Now, these aren't quick fixes. You know, we're talking about people that have committed the kinds of sins that bring a lot of difficulty, challenges. You don't flip a switch and suddenly end up being righteous and godly in your actions. The road that people take to get where they're at, they have to travel that road back, right? There's an accountability to it. And that's what this parable includes. Christ in verses 8 through 10 adds a layer of personal responsibility and accountability on both sides. On the side of the person that might find himself lost, and on the side of the people in the church. There's an accountability and a responsibility on both sides. This is a group effort. Verse 9, it's a group effort. Then the joy of redemption should be pursued and enjoyed by all. Verse 10, Jesus Christ again points to the Father in heaven and the process of spiritual redemption being celebrated in heaven. It is the God family's focus to redeem humanity, to redeem every human being. The parable of the prodigal son, beginning in verse 11, rounds out these three parables offered up by Christ in this progression. Not only is there a mathematical progression as the lost fraction kind of increases from 1 out of 10 sheep to 1 out of 10 coins to now 1 out of 2 sons. And so there's this mathematical progression and a progression of maybe physical worth or value, right? He just keeps cranking it up to those that are listening. This parable is one of, if not really probably the most well-known parable. And it shows the very nature of coming to repentance and how that functionally happens. Now, the story brings a full circle. It brings a full circle, the rejecting of God by man, the sins, the sinful pursuits that follow, and the price paid by man for the pursuit of his own ways. The story then leads us back to a loving and longing father and a repentant and humbled son, reconciled, a relationship restored. In short, it's just a very beautiful story. It's beautiful. Luke 15 and verse 11. And then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. We're left to do a lot of speculation in this story. Obviously, a lot of details left out. We don't know why the younger son decided to do this or what led up to this decision. We could probably come up with a list of things based on our experiences in life and what we've seen. We do, however, see a will to remove himself from under his father's will and have his cake and eat it too. Perhaps an ungrateful heart or a person blind to the real cost of personal success or blind to the love that he was living under, blind to the sacrifice of his father and what it took for his father to build that home and that place for him. And clearly his son did not properly value all that the father had accomplished, nor did he properly understand the worth of his own life, to be honest. In any case, we see there's a heart problem. He was intent on following his worldly lusts and seeking lustful pleasures. I want to do what I want to do. And in verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So when his way had finally led him to ruin, to an end, to his so-called freedom, he reached a place where he was not able to fill his own needs. There was a famine that struck the land, and he was out of money, out of means. You know, many times God allows all manners of calamities and trials to test us. And they're designed by God, I think, in many ways, to just find out who we are. What's our mettle, We've heard that statement before. They're designed in many ways so that God can see us for who we are. Sometimes for our own good, God can speed up the process. Here, through a famine in the land, but for us, it can be any number of circumstances. For some, reaching a personal bottom is what is needed to develop the deep desire, that inner compulsion, that drive for change, for personal change. In this case, the son made another poor decision. Was it pride or embarrassment that still was at play in his mind? I don't know. Pride or embarrassment might cause him to compound his problems by trying to solve his situation in a worldly way. And so in verse 15, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach, Christ says, with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So after reaching the bottom and having no options for survival, he was willing to take whatever menial scraps he could work for to survive. But he had accepted a degrading and eroding lifestyle that had no useful destination. It wasn't going anywhere. It wasn't taking him anywhere. You know, there's always plenty of friends when the money's flowing, right? When things are going well, there's always tons of friends. But boy, do they disappear in a hurry when the money's gone and things get looking like this young man had. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? He begins to miss the care and decency of his father. He begins to muse in his head the difference between what he had and where he was at. The way, even those who did hard labor for the family, the way they were taken care of by his father was viewed by the son as being very decent and generous. Even the labor, the hard laborers, had something extra. Now, what Christ says this man reasons next is a beautiful picture, I think, of what God is looking for in all of us, sinners alike. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, this son has arrived at a really proper spiritual understanding. His actions that involved sin was first and foremost against God, and then against everything he had been taught or raised to be by his father. He had squandered what his father had given him, and he had lived in a state of ungratefulness. So in verse 19, Christ continues, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You know, the son had reached his most critical point in his life. We see this thought of unworthiness that Christ interjects into the story. And I don't believe this is an accident. You know, Christ put this in here on purpose. The Creator knows that when we as humans reach this point in our life, an overwhelming feeling of unworthiness can take over. What I love is that Christ shows an action here on the part of the Son, refusing to allow this feeling of unworthiness to detour his desire to be right with his father, no matter the personal cost. He had reached that point where it didn't matter the cost anymore. He just needed to make that relationship right, whole. Verse 20, Christ says, And he arose and came to the father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. How many parents across the church, how many aunts, uncles, grandparents feel very strongly connected to this verse? How many of us long for the return of someone dear to us, to the faith? A relationship that was severed years ago within a family, or family members years ago who left the faith. How many of us long for this opportunity? How anxious are we? How many hours of prayer have we prayed? And what would we give for this moment that Christ describes here? Why wouldn't we do what the Father did? I think most of us would, if not all. Not wait for his son to come all the way back through the gate of the property, but to run to him, meet him halfway, not allow doubt and shame and unworthiness to keep him from walking through the door. Father didn't wait. Saw him afar off, and he ran to him. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. How much the son must have rehearsed this moment in his mind. He must have wrestled with his thoughts and how this would go. This is not easy. And there are probably many that are listening now that know how difficult this is. This is tough. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Jesus Christ gave this parable to encourage families. You know, God's great plan of salvation is based on family structure. Father, mother, children, born within the love of a relationship based on God's laws, governing the family, protecting the family, growing the family. And the basis of that law is love. The love of a parent for a child, if you want to boil it down to the base of it. The parable shows the deep love of a father for his lost child. I'm sure we can imagine this father praying every night for his son's return. You know, asking God to protect him wherever he was at. Just protect him, Father. He may be ignorant. He doesn't know what's out there. But protect him. I imagine him asking God not to forsake him, but to grant mercy to him. You know, during these prayers, I'm sure the Father would also understand what we heard in the first message. God most likely wouldn't suspend the law of consequence or actions, but this wouldn't have to deter him from asking for God's will in his son's life to be that of love and grace, patience and understanding. Father would have those prayers, those conversations about his son. It would always be in the front of a father's mind. The parable is also about each of us. God the Father eagerly awaits for us as his children to turn back to him in humility and meekness when we've gone astray. He's eager to mend broken relationships. He's eager and he has a strong desire for a deep and abiding relationship with each one of us as his son or daughter. the image Christ paints of family reconciliation and the turning of hearts is quoted in a well-known scripture in Malachi 4:6. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. You'll recognize it. You probably already have it playing in your mind. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. You know, we couple this parable in Malachi 4:6 with what we've read, begin to get a sense of what our Father intends for him, himself, and us. The parable of the lost son offers hope for all who long for reconciliation, whether it be a child to a parent, a friend from the past, a brother to brother. Christ's parable points us to hope. It teaches that even when hope seems lost or is deferred, our hearts grow weary and sick. You know, Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. There's a promise to hope in God. What joy and elation wait for those that cling to this hope in Christ, that Christ brought, that the promise he has laid out at the feet of a crucified and resurrected son, that promise through his son would come about in all of mankind. Christ in these three parables addresses the redemptive and forgiving nature of our God, his Father. It might be a good place for this message to end, but Christ continues with something that we who live in the house of God ought to pay attention to. Christ continues in verse 25 of Luke 15. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. The brother became angry, wouldn't go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Christ gives us who are living in the house, in his body, a lot to chew on here, doesn't he? There's a lot there. This son shows anger, pride, jealousy, entitlement based on his position in the family. No doubt these attitudes existed in the religious leaders of the day, but you know, Christ was addressing them through these parables as well. You know, he was teaching. But do they exist in Christ's body today? Do they exist in the church today? As I said when I opened this message, as a collective church family, we have just not been good at being a home that those who have been lost want to return to, or feel an ease about returning to. Now, it's probably because we still have some of the same issues. We have our own problems that we're working on. There are those out there that are longing to return home. As times become more and more difficult, brethren, we are told there will be others many others that will seek Christ out and want to return to him. You know, we're the ones who place limits, aren't we? There's no limits to God's grace. And there's no limits to his love for his people. No matter where they are in life, there's no limit to that love. So if you're listening today, if you're one of those that are in a far country, and you feel you're in a far country, come home. Christ is saying here, come home. Come back. Now, I'll be honest, the journey won't be easy. And it will take humility to walk through the door. It'll take humility to just simply reach out to someone you know in the body. And the journey doesn't end when you come back through the door. Be honest about that too. It's a long journey. But it's a journey that Christ wants you to be on. And he's telling you to come home. Come home. Our Father wants you here. Our Father wants you here with his children.